Back in our Bibles to Matthew 26 and verses 57 to 68. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" We left things last time with Jesus having been arrested, and verse 56, all of the disciples had left him and fled. Faith began to falter, courage cracked, and they disappeared into the night. Despite Peter's heroic intervention, Jesus seems to do nothing. In fact, he seems more concerned to help the enemy than to save himself. He fixes what little damage Peter has managed to inflict as he reattaches Malchus's ear. Why doesn't he do something? He doesn't call fire down from heaven to destroy treacherous, traitorous Judas. Maybe our hearts raced with hope for a second as Jesus said, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" But he doesn't make the appeal. And 72,000 plus angels don't tear open the night sky above Gethsemane. Jesus seems to do nothing. Nothing, that is, apart from keep saying the scriptures must be fulfilled. Verse 54, verse 56. They must have been thinking, perhaps we are thinking as we read the gospel, "Do something." But Jesus is, isn't he? He's doing everything. He's doing his Father's will. He is fulfilling the scriptures. And how you should worship God and thank God that angels did not descend on Gethsemane to carry Jesus back to heaven, but rather a mob armed with spears and swords and clubs led him out of Gethsemane into the high priest's court and a trial. Because he's doing the Father's will. He's carrying out to the letter his Father's plan, which is to save you, is to spare you from the judgment you deserve. It's to smite enemies that you could never ever defeat. He's doing what his Father wants, which is to sweep you up into blessings so wonderful that it's beyond my ability to describe them to you. Do you understand what the Father's will is? Do you understand what the scriptures are saying about you? That one day you should be in the family of God. That one day you should have a resurrection body like Jesus' body, never ever to creak or groan again. One day you should have a spirit which is renewed and cleansed from every last stain of the curse, never ever to sin again. That you should live in a world of righteousness, where everything is exactly as God meant it to be. That's what the scriptures plan for you is. That you should be with the whole family of God, with God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever and ever, reigning over a new heavens and a new earth. Please do not be disappointed when Jesus says, I must do this, that the scriptures must be fulfilled. He's doing what God has already said he'd do. You remember his words to those two men on the road to Emmaus 3 days later. They were heartbroken and defeated by the events of this weekend. They don't know who they're talking to. It's only the risen Lord Jesus. And eventually he says to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets spoke. Was it not necessary that the Christ suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all the things concerning himself in the scriptures. He could go back to the Old Testament and he could chart the whole of his story from the scriptures. This is an uncharted territory that Jesus moves into in Matthew 26. It's all been mapped out by God in the Old Testament. That doesn't make things easy for Jesus, does it? We've seen his agony in Gethsemane as the Father holds out to him the cup that should have been given to us, the cup of judgment and forsakenness. We hear his agony in some of the Psalms. I read Psalm 22 this morning in my readings, and the horror of Jesus comes across as the enemies begin to encircle him, and his Father doesn't seem to be there listening to him. But all this had been spoken of in the scriptures. The fact that the Son of God should be put on trial, it's in the Old Testament, isn't it? It's prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 53. In fact, it's even pictured for us in Exodus chapter 17. Do you remember Israel just get into the wilderness and then all the people start to complain and rebel because they're thirsty? And they're saying to God, why don't you just leave us alone? Why do you keep saving us? Why couldn't you have left us to die in Egypt? Take my life and leave me be, God, they say. And eventually God says, okay, let's have a trial. And he calls all the people and they gather before Moses. And Moses takes the role of judge in this trial. And he holds the staff, he holds the scepter of judgment. And the Lord comes down and he stands on the rock at Horeb. And we're expecting the Lord to tell Moses to strike the people. That's what they deserve, isn't it? At this trial, the people should be condemned. But grace sues for something better. And suddenly we realize it's not guilty Israel who are in the dock. It's the Lord who stands on the rock. And Moses is told not to strike the people, but to strike the rock. And Paul in the New Testament makes the connection for us. And that rock is Christ. As he struck, grace and water and life and mercy pour from him. You and I should love our Old Testaments. I hope you do. I know many of you do. But the Old Testament is the story of Jesus before we meet him in the Gospels, walking on the face of this earth. And the Old Testament scriptures tell us Jesus wins. Never forget that. And he does it through darkness and evil, and men are going to bear responsibility for what they've done. Caiaphas will give an account for what he did. So will Judas. So will you and I. But in the face of all of the evil, divine sovereignty and faithful obedience carves the track of redemption through everything. Now, what the high priests and the scribes and elders are doing is ugly. It's evil. The most religious people are acting in the most despicable way. They've already decided on the penalty before they've even found a crime. We're told in verse 60 that they want the death penalty. That is the outcome, but they haven't got any evidence, and nor have they got a crime. But they have another problem because the Jews didn't have the authority to exercise the death penalty. Only Rome could do that. So first of all, the religious authorities need to find something to accuse Jesus of and bring him to Pilate's court, that Pilate might authorize his crucifixion. So let's look at this passage. Firstly, we've got the silence of the Lamb. Verse 62, the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Silence is such a feature of Jesus' trial, isn't it? He was silent the next day when he was brought before Herod. Herod was really excited. He'd been longing to meet Jesus, wanted to see some great tricks being done. And Jesus spoke not a word to him. It was the silence of judgment to that murderous imposter. He was silent before Pilate. To Pilate's amazement, Pilate said to him, "Don't you understand who I am? I've got the power to release you. I've got the power to condemn you." Eventually Jesus did speak. "You've got no power at all, Pilate, apart from what my Father gives you." And he's silent, first of all, before Caiaphas. Now, we all know, hopefully not from experience, that we have the right to remain silent if we were to be arrested or questioned. People are able to say no comment. They might do so. They don't want to incriminate themselves or somebody else. But were we to be innocent, I can't really see the benefit in remaining silent, can you? I'd want to correct all the lies. I would want to tell my story. I'd want to make sure everything was out there if I were innocent. And yet, the most innocent of men does remain silent. Liars and false witnesses are brought forward. You can picture Caiaphas each time, his hopes are rising as a couple more people come in, and then they're dashed because they can't even get their lies straight. They've got one job. And they can't do it. And then at last two came forward and said, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Maybe Caiaphas has got something here. Perhaps he can get Jesus on a charge of sacrilege." But was what they said true? Did Jesus say that? Well, no. What he said was very different. And you need to get to what he said and when he said it and why he said it. It takes you all the way back to the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2. And Jesus has just cleansed the temple, the building, which they had desecrated. He'd thrown out the money changers. He'd driven out the market stall holders. He was indignant. He was outraged that his Father's house, an evangelistic building, a place that was supposed to be partly for the nations to come and access God for the first time, learn something about God, had been turned into a den of thieves and a shopping mall. He'd driven them out. The Jews had said to him, "Give us a sign to show us that you've got the authority to do this." Now, Jesus did not say he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. He invited them to destroy the temple. And he would rebuild it within 3 days. John gives us the meaning of his words. He was talking about his body as the temple of God. And the sign of his authority. In fact, we could say the sign of his authority for everything that he does is nothing less than his resurrection from the dead. The physical temple was already becoming obsolete. It had served its function. It was a reminder. It was a wonderful promise in the Old Testament era that one day God would make his home with humanity again. That's what the original creation was supposed to be. A great temple with the Garden of Eden being the Holy of Holies, where God lived with the men and women that he'd made in his image. But sin ruined all of that. But the tabernacle, the temple, was the promise that one day God would again live with us. And then Jesus comes. And in his humanity, he camps amongst us. He tabernacles amongst us. Jesus fulfills what the temple had tried to do. He is now the point at which we encounter God and we come to know God and we can approach God. And it was that temple that they would tear down as they crucified him on a cross, his body. And then he rebuilt it through the resurrection, and in so doing rendered the old one redundant. He tore the veil in two. The nations could now come through him to God and call him Father. When they say this to Jesus in the trial, I want Jesus to put his hand up and say, put them straight. Tell them what you said. Was this a brilliant story, what you said? What you're doing? But he remains silent. He gives no physical resistance to violence in Gethsemane and no verbal response to injustice in his trial. Why? I think the only answer is that he's come to do justice. He's come to sort out justice. Yes, his resurrection from the dead is going to show his authority to all the things that he said he would do. But before there's a resurrection, there has to be a cross, doesn't there? And it's on that cross that things will be sorted out once and forever. And he was silent because he was representing us. And we would have been speechless, wouldn't we, at that great trial. He didn't fight back. He didn't protest his innocence because he wasn't representing himself. He was representing me and you, the guilty ones. Isaiah 53 verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered, who thought it, who got it, that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? He was here for me. Because of my transgression. People have wondered who was to blame for Jesus' crucifixion. Some people have pointed their finger at the Jews. Well, it was a few Jews. Some have pointed their finger at the Romans. Yeah, it was a couple of Romans. But I point the finger at myself. Don't you? It's because of me he was here. We've got the silence of the Lamb. Secondly, we've got the glory of the King. Caiaphas isn't getting anywhere with his trial. And so he gets to the heart of the matter. He puts Jesus under oath. And he demands he tell them if he is the Christ, the Son of God. Let's cut to the chase, he says. This is Caiaphas's gotcha moment. Because if Jesus says yes, then he thinks he will have Jesus on a charge of blasphemy, which was punishable with death under the Mosaic law. Well, of course, there is the small matter of Jesus is telling the truth, but that doesn't bother Caiaphas at this point. He will have him for blasphemy if he says, yes, I am the Son of God. And if he says, no, I'm not, then the problem's gone away. Jesus loses all credibility. But Jesus says, verse 64, you've said so. Slightly enigmatic answer, isn't it? If you look earlier in the chapter, it's exactly what he said to Judas in verse 25, where Judas says, is it I, Rabbi? And Jesus says to him, you've said so. It's a yes. It's an affirmative. But in this instance, before Caiaphas, it needs some explanation. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, but he's not the Messiah that Caiaphas is expecting. Caiaphas would have been expecting a king with a crown and swords, with armies fighting for him, with angels surrounding him. Caiaphas would have been expecting a Christ, a Son of God, with glory and with splendor, and before him stands a bound, defenseless, abandoned man. The son of the carpenter from the back of beyond. Caiaphas can't see. And so Jesus shows him his glory. And he weaves together Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7 as he says, "But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus is saying, it won't always be like this, Caiaphas. You will see me, A, as the conquering Saviour. He is the Son of God. Caiaphas has asked him to affirm that. But Jesus uses the title Son of Man, which is just a parallel to that title. It's a messianic title. In fact, it's Jesus' favourite one for himself. And it's taken from Daniel 7, where one who is like us. I think that's so exciting. One who wears our humanity, one who is our brother, comes before the great Ancient of Days and is able to stand before him. He's the champion of the human race. He's the one promised to Adam and Eve, where they were told that one born of a woman would crush the serpent's head. He's the one promised to Abraham, whom God said would bless all the families of the earth. He's the one that Isaiah spoke of, the son who was given, the child who is born, who would be wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And Jesus says he will be seen seated at the right hand of power. That's what you're going to see, Caiaphas. You're not going to see a man bound before a judge one day. You're not going to see a man hanging in agony on a cross or lying cold and lifeless in a tomb. You're going to see him seated, sat down. Why? Well, because he's won. Because his work is done. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, "In these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." He sits down in triumph. He does what Caiaphas, the high priest, could never do. Caiaphas could never sit down in the presence of God. Once a year he was allowed as the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies, but there was no seat in the Holy of Holies. You went in, you got out, hopefully alive. Well, there was a mercy seat, but Caiaphas wouldn't have sat on that. Jesus is the mercy seat. He is the one on whom the wrath of God towards sin falls and is turned away and consumed. And having made purification for all of our sins, every single one of them, nothing left to stand against us, he sits down. It's finished. He sits down in victory. And every single person who puts their trust into Jesus, who believes in him, the Bible tells us, and it can't lie, we are already, if you like, seated with him in the heavenly places. We are that safe, that precious to God. He is the conquering Saviour, Jesus, who saves his people from their sins. But he is also the coronated King. Where is he? He's seated at the right hand of power. This is Psalm 110. He'll reign until his enemies are made his footstool. That should have troubled Caiaphas, shouldn't it? Caiaphas, you're going to be the dumpty on which the king puts his feet if you're not careful. Or, Psalm 2 tells us, he asks his father and he gives him the nations as his inheritance. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes to the Father. He's given the everlasting kingdom. People from every tribe and nation and tongue will serve him. And they'll love him and worship him and trust and follow him. The one who gave himself for them. And has been raised and is seated in the highest place in the universe. And who reigns over all. Caiaphas, next time you see Jesus, you will see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you will bow your knee and you will confess him as Lord. But at the moment, he is exercising a reign of grace. The very reason that there is a today, this Sunday morning dawned, is because Jesus Christ is still bringing the nations back to God. He's so kind. He's so patient. He's so full of mercy and grace. And I get to ask you, is he your king? Has your knee been bowed in joyful worship? Has your tongue cried out, not just Lord, but my Lord and my God, my King, my Saviour, my Jesus? And you need to, because see, he is the coming judge. You will see him coming on the clouds of heaven. We've read that before in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Caiaphas says, there's going to be a great reversal. Next time you see him, he will be the judge. I love a Jack Reacher story. I always take one on holiday with me. I've already bought my copy for this summer holiday. Get it from the charity shop. I hide it in the boot of the car so I'm not tempted to read it. I shouldn't have said that now. I'm sure one or two of you will get into the back of my car, replace my new Jack Reacher with Pride and Prejudice or something. But I remember the second Jack Reacher film, whether you do. It begins with Jack in handcuffs. He's been arrested by a corrupt sheriff. And Jack says, two things are going to happen in the next 90 seconds. First of all, that phone will ring. And second, you will be wearing the handcuffs. And the sheriff scoffs and says, that's a mighty fine prophecy. Till the phone rings. And within 90 seconds, a minute and a half, the handcuffs are being slapped on the sheriff. Well, Jesus prophesies. He promises that one day Caiaphas will meet him as the judge of all the earth. And it will be Caiaphas who's in the dock. Jesus is so kind. He's so full of compassion. He is so ready and mighty to save. But there is only one way that even Jesus can save. And it's through our faith into what he did for us on Calvary's cross. And outside of that, if we reject him, we meet Jesus in great glory and awesome power and holy justice. Caiaphas has been warned. So what's he going to do? Well, finally, we have the rejection of the Son. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his robes and said, he's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spat into his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Isn't the arrogance of Caiaphas terrifying? He's so sure of himself. If he's wrong, and Jesus is who he says he is, he doesn't just lose the trial. He doesn't just lose his reputation. He doesn't just lose his power and his position. He loses everything. He loses his soul. And if Jesus is speaking the truth, then it's Caiaphas who is the blasphemer. And yet he asks the question, what is your judgment? I think it's the all-important question we need to ask this morning. What do you think? And everybody in the Sanhedrin said, or the ones who were there, said he deserves to die. And they begin to spit into the face of the Son of God. And they begin to strike the Creator. And they begin to mock him, and saying, prophesy, Christ, which one hit you? Don't you think he knows the names of everyone who slapped him in contempt? Yet he is silent still. I wonder if across dark Jerusalem that night we might have heard the strains of the last great Passover psalm still being sung. It would have been sung over and over again on that night. Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. Save us, we pray, O Lord. I wonder if that song is actually going through Caiaphas's mind, because he would have sung it that night as he's spitting at Jesus. Is he doing it to the soundtrack of Save Us, O Lord? But what do you think? What's your judgment on this Jesus? Either Caiaphas was right and he was a blasphemer, in which case he deserved death, or Jesus was right and he is the Christ, the Son of God, the Saviour, the King, the Judge. You've got to answer this now, because this is where it comes down to. Is Jesus worthy of death, or is he worthy of your faith and your worship? There's no room for any other answer. Caiaphas asks, what further witnesses do you need? You've heard his words about himself. Well, I can give you more witnesses. John gives you 7 witnesses to Jesus. His own words that he says. I am the way, the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that? I came not to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. Do you believe that? But then John also gives the witness of his own works, his miracles. He overcame the curse, the blind saw, the deaf heard, the lame leapt, the mute spoke, the dead rose. And there's the greatest work of all on the cross, where he gave himself for our sins. And there's the witness of his Father. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And there's the witness of the scriptures that are all bearing witness to Jesus, all speak of his suffering for us and his glory that follows. 2/3 of your Bible is pointing to Jesus, saying, this is the one. And the other third is saying, he is the one. And there's a witness of John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, who bursts on the scene saying, behold, look at him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then there's the witness of the Holy Spirit, who's perhaps touching your life right now, saying, what do you think? Who softens hearts, who opens eyes, who enables from those softened hearts for people to say, yes, Jesus is Lord. And there's the witness of the apostles, who though they fled in fear on the Thursday night, 50 days later, spoke with such boldness by the Spirit that they ended up turning the world upside down. And it's still going on today. I can give you another witness, because there was the sign that Jesus spoke of, destroy the temple, and within 3 days I'll raise it again. Where's Jesus now? He's risen from the dead. What does that say about him? Romans chapter 1. Declared with power to be the Son of God by the Spirit through the resurrection of the dead. That's a powerful set of witnesses, isn't it? What do you say? You can't say, I don't know. That isn't an option, ultimately. Either Caiaphas was right, or Jesus was right. And the Father, and the Scriptures, and John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit, and the Apostles, and the other ones I can't remember. There are so many witnesses. What do you say? Are you ready to believe him and start following him as your Lord and your Saviour? And for those of us who do profess to be Christians, what impact do his claims of verse 64 really have on our lives? That he is the victorious Saviour. What does that mean to us and the way that we live. That he is the coronated king. That he is the returning judge. Because we might not be as uncouth as old Caiaphas, actually spitting at the King of Kings and slapping the Lord of Lords, but sometimes our lives can apparently be doing just that. So what do I think? What do you think? I think he's worthy of the love of my heart and soul and mind and strength, because that's exactly how he's loved me. We'll sing our last song, shall we? Oh, to see the dawn. Let's stand and sing.